We count it a privilege to even call thee our Father. We know that no other believer in dispensations past had that prerogative. We do so because of our unity in Christ, because of our relationship with Him, and because we are a member of the royal family. May God the Holy Spirit take the principles and passages that we deal with this evening and make them a source of increase for each of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the three phases of sanctification again. We're dealing now in the details of phase one. Phase one, remember, is positional sanctification. It is something that does not involve experience. It does not involve your will. It involves the work of God. Sanctification is that which sets us apart for God's plan. Now, whether you get with God's plan or not has to do with experiential sanctification, and that certainly has to do with your will. But positional sanctification should never be confused with experiential sanctification. Those that do confuse it think that because they are not doing what they're supposed to be doing experientially, they've altered their position. You cannot alter your position. And a good illustration of that is, even though you don't always act like a human being, that doesn't necessarily change you into animal status. You may even crawl like an animal, walk like an animal, talk like an animal, act like an animal, eat like an animal, but you're still a human being. The same thing holds true with your relationship to your parents. Even though you may not be in favor with them at all times, they can never cease to be your parents because you had nothing whatever to do with your position as a member of their family. So the same thing holds true in our sanctification. Even though we are not progressing to the upward calling we have in Christ experientially, that in no way alters our position in Christ. So remember then that positional sanctification is that particular principle that God has done on our behalf. It is nothing that we do. We cannot gain it. And as a matter of fact, we cannot enhance it. We do not add to it. It was done once and for all, and it is perfect. Excuse me. Now, when we get to experiential sanctification, that's a different story altogether, and we're going to see how that works. All right, we noted last night that the mechanics of positional sanctification is based on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that, again, the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit in taking you and me and entering us into union with Christ. It is nothing you feel. So you see, there's the big problem. Because those that are confused about positional sanctification mix up their practice with their position, and therefore they have the baptism of the Spirit occurring sometime after you're supposedly saved, and that's when you receive the second blessing and all that nonsense. That was like, there was a man that was talking to a famous evangelist many years ago, and he says, have you received the second blessing yet? And he said, oh yeah, much more than that. Too bad you only had two. And you see, that's the absurdity of it. Or is that all you've ever had? It's the absurdity of it. There is no second blessing. You received the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of salvation, as soon as you breathe out faith in Christ. And remember, that's a response to the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All right, so we've also found that positional sanctification is the means of our eternal security. Why? Because our position can never be altered. Practice, yes. Position, no. So you can never be taken out of union with Christ since you did nothing to get into union with Christ. You see, the problem there is people get confused and they think their position is based on their practice. It isn't. Their position is based on the acts of the Godhead. Your practice is based on what you do with what you have. Don't ever confuse the two. Paul, in speaking to the Romans, makes it very clear in Romans 8, 38 and 39 when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Very, very clear. Very clear. And then, of course, in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," was an interpolation on the part of the translators of the 1611, taken from the 16th century Erasmus text. And it's an error. It doesn't belong there. It is found repeated again. And there it makes sense. But that would suggest that if you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, then you're condemned again. And you'd be surprised how many people build their doctrine on the King James translation. The King James translation is probably one of the poorest. Now, there are others that are worse. The attempt on the part of the liberals, for example, in the Revised Standard to remove the word "virgin shall conceive" and use the word "young woman." But the problem with that is, when you compare that with the Greek of that particular quotation, in the Gospels, the word that is used in the Greek language is for virgin and virgin only. I realize that the word "alma" can be translated either virgin or young woman. But the key to the whole passage is, "Behold, the Lord shall give you a sign." Now, translate it the way they do. "A young woman shall conceive." What's the big deal? Where's there a sign in that? Women are conceiving all the time. However, a virgin to conceive, that's a sign. And that, of course, is the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the Savior's entrance into the world. Point D, positional sanctification qualifies the believer to live with God forever. And there are two reasons for this. Whenever you're asked, or even ask yourself, "What qualifies me to live with God forever?" don't ever come up with, "because I'm a pretty good person," or "he's impressed with me," or "I've done great deeds." Don't ever confuse your experience, again, with your position. See, once you start doing that, then you're going to minimize the one and enhance the other. And since you cannot enhance positional sanctification, the only thing you can do mentally is play a little game in an attempt to enhance your experiential sanctification. But every time you do that, you take away from your position. So don't try to play that game. Here are the two reasons. The first reason is because the believer possesses the righteousness of God. And remember, we have double portion imputation by virtue of our royal family status. In times past, the righteousness of God was imputed for salvation, retroactively, of course. But for us, as members of the body of Christ, it is given twice. We are given the righteousness of the Father at regeneration, and we share the perfect righteousness of Christ through positional sanctification. And that is taught very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul, teaching the Corinthians, said, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now that "in him" is our position in Christ, righteousness imputed, the righteousness of the Father imputed at the moment of salvation. We have double portion imputation at spiritual birth. Therefore, we share in Christ's perfect righteousness. We also have the Father's righteousness imputed. And remember, God can always have relationship wherever his righteousness is found. He loves his righteousness. That opens the door for him to love us personally. Prior to that, he loved the world impartially or impersonally. But as soon as we become believers, He loves us personally. God cannot love the unbeliever personally. There has to be a quality for personal love to exist. And if the unbeliever is as such, there is no quality. And so God can only love them with a relaxed mental attitude of impersonal love, or unqualified love, as some like to call it, because they don't understand the English language, and they think impersonal means standoffish. It's amazing to me, people who claim to be, and I know are well-educated, don't like certain terms because they narrow it down to its one use. The English language is broad enough that you can use and have multiple meanings for words. I've used this illustration for practically all of my ministry, and that is, if you say of a person, "We had intercourse together," that would arouse some individuals to think that you had sex. No, intercourse is an exchange of anything, whether it be body fluids or ideas. So the idea, of course, with intercourse, and you usually qualify it by saying, "I had verbal intercourse with him," and then they'll have a problem with that, thinking it's some kind of kinky sex. But that again shows you the ignorance of some people who have high school and or college educations. I know some that have had postgraduate college work, and they don't like certain terms because they don't understand them. And I think part of the greater understanding of the colonel's ministry is having some knowledge of the English language. And I've always felt that I had to learn it. What's wrong with you? And you only speak English. Remember, my first language is not English. I had to learn it the hard way through ridicule and all the rest of it. And I sat in a classroom and didn't understand a word that I was being told. I understood one English word, no. Everyone knows that. That's universal. But as such, it was very difficult for me. And then for about a year or two, I had a very heavy accent. Mix that with New York, and I had a New York Greek accent. And kids made fun of me, and they called me a Ferner and all the rest of that stuff. Then I came out here, thought I'd conquered everything. Then everybody made fun of me because of my New York City accent. My wife and her parents actually used to say to me, "Why don't you talk so we can laugh?" And so I'd say, "What do you want me to talk about?" And they'd laugh. So then I had to learn another dialect of English. So I speak about four different languages, including Greek and various dialects of English. When I'm in the South, I can converse with them as well. When I'm in the West, I can do so. I use words like "I reckon," "I guess so," "I suppose." You know, nothing is ever definite out west. You get back east and everything has to be yay and nay. That's why I'm the way I am, because that's where I was raised. And then mix that with the dogma of the Greek language, and you have difficulty in going, "I guess." "Do you or don't you?" See, I want to grab the person by the throat. What does "I guess" convey? "I suppose." "I suppose" means I really don't want to do it, but if you twist my arm, I will. But generally, that's not what a Westerner means when he says that. That's an affirmative. Instead of saying, "Yeah." Oh, that's right, that's South. And I know some of you think you're from the South, because every time you sing that song, instead of saying, "Thus saith the Lord," you say, "Thus saith the Lord." You have no excuse for doing that. "Saith" is not correct. It's Seth, S-A-I-T-H. I have to keep plugging away at that because some of you still sing it that way, and it annoys me. You know why it annoys me? Because you're not listening to me, that's why. I might as well be talking to a lampshade with some of you. "Thus saith the Lord," and so on. Now, if we had somebody from Alabama and they said that, that's fine. But none of you are from Alabama, so it's Seth. Unless you go around saying "Sayed." Now, that's all right, because then you can say "Sayed," because you got a problem with your "air." So if we are going to live with God forever, we have to be as righteous as He is. And we are. Positionally, you're as righteous as God. That's phenomenal when you think about it. Now, mix that with your practical sanctification. You really get into a mess there. Now, we do have those people that believe that they can press on far enough in the Christian life that they can reach ultimate perfection. Nonsense. You'll never reach ultimate perfection until you get rid of the body. Why? Because the sin nature resides in the body. That's why it's called the body of corruption. And that's why it's corruptible. We understand that thoroughly here in Arizona, because in the summer, you get around certain people and their bodies corrupt quicker than others. You know, left guard, right guard, and all that good stuff. I suppose if you lived in Minnesota all your life, you may not experience that as we do here. But boy, you get downwind from certain... And we used to have some people here years ago, when the air conditioner turned on. You remember that this whole platform is the return ducts for the air conditioner, at least one half of the auditorium. And man, I just about get bolted over with the body odor. And for a while there, I thought I was teaching a hygiene class instead of a Bible class. See, some of you need to bathe. You have the Lazarian syndrome. Behold, you stinketh. Well, what is that? That's corruption. That's corruption. And we know that medically, every day we shed old skin, not like a snake, but we shed old skin and we rebuild that. That's how we heal often. And the shedding process has to be removed and cleansed. Otherwise, it sits there and rots. That's the sin nature. And it's in every part of your blood structure. And that's why it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because your flesh is corruptible by virtue of your blood. Your blood is corrupted. It was corrupted by the sin nature that was transmitted to you by your dear father. Now I'll go home and get all upset. Call him on the phone and said it's all your fault. Because you have to go all the way back through the genes, clear back to Adam. That's where it all started. And we're all from Adam. Yeah, I know, that means we're all related. We're related by human race. And in some degree, in the blood. Because we have one thing in common. We all have a sin nature. Now you can see why our Lord could not be born physically through a man and a woman's copulation. Why? Because then he would have had a sin nature. And when he took his first breath, God the Father would have been forced to impute Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. So we have the doctrine of the virgin birth, and we have Mary's ovum being used and the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, as the scripture says. What it simply means, excuse me, is the Holy Spirit supplied the necessary for pregnancy to occur. Our Lord then was born as Adam was first created, without a sin nature. And he went his entire life impeccable, doctrine of impeccability, residence and function within the prototype divine dynasphere. He never got out and therefore went to the cross sinless, thereby qualifying to be the Savior of mankind. See, a lot of people don't understand that. Roman Catholics got it all messed up. They want to make the Virgin Mary sinless as well, and so forth. And they talk about the perpetuality of the virginity of Mary, which is sheer nonsense, because it is obvious in Scripture that she had children. The Pharisees even brought that to our attention by saying, isn't this the son of Joseph, whose brothers are and sisters are, and they're mentioned? Now, those were the physical brothers and sisters of our Lord through the union of Mary and Joseph. In addition to that, if you say that, then you have to make Mary's mother a virgin, and you have to go all the way back and come up with a brand new generation of human beings, ones that did not have the sin nature. And you can see the absurdity of that. And therefore, they're not all born in Adam, and therefore, Christ was not really human. You see? There's logic involved with this. No, he was born just as human as you and I, with one exception. He didn't have a sin nature. Why? Because he didn't have a human father. We all have had human fathers. Now, some of you may not even know who that human father was. I know of at least one that doesn't know who their human father is. So what? The very fact that you breathe and you are simply implies you had a human father. So don't fantasize that you may have been virgin born. You see, we have some unique principles regarding Christianity that no other group has. So as far as comparative religions, religions are one issue, Christianity is another issue. See, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And it's based on two marvelous facts. One, that the Savior came into this world without a human father. No other religion claims that. And two, when he was put to death, he came back. No other religion does that. They all follow the teachings of some person that right now is rotting in the grave. No one has ever come back but one. So we have two unique features. There are more, but those two make it extra special. Virgin born, no earthly father. And by the way, that's been tried to, what explanations I've heard about that one. Mary was asleep in a tent, and there were some Germans, German of all things, some German soldiers that were bivouacked around the camp, and one of them got high on wine and broke in and raped her, and she didn't even know it. She slept through the whole thing. That's great. That's marvelous. Is there any woman here that would be raped and didn't know it? See, all these absurdities. And then I'll ward off anything for Easter Sunday morning. The resurrection. There's a good one for you. Well, he really didn't die. He just fainted. And then when they put him into the cold tomb, that revived him. And he pushed the huge stone away and walked off and died somewhere else. The other one is, and that's the one that's recorded in Scripture, that someone stole the body. Okay? Well, what about the 500 believers that saw him? Not one, not two, 500. 1 Corinthians 15. And the 12. Technically, there were only 11 at that point because Judas had hung himself. Or hanged, if you prefer. All right, so we have the first reason. The second reason is the believer possesses eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the disposition that God has given to each of us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son, there's positional sanctification, has eternal life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. This is one of the marvelous passages that I use in witnessing to unbelievers, because actually only one word in the latter part, or actually verse 12, is made up of more than one syllable, eternal. All the others are one-syllable words, so you don't have to get too involved. Here it is. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. There it is. And I've asked people, as I'm witnessing to them, which category do you fit into? And they say, well, I don't have the Son, and therefore I don't have life. And then in the course of our going back and forth, at the end of the thing, I'll say something with regard to, do you wish at this time to believe in Christ as your Savior? They say yes. I generally ask them to pray out loud because I want to hear what they have to say. Not because I'm curious or nosy. It's just that oft times they don't get to the issue, and that is in recognizing Christ as their Savior. They skirt the issue all the way around. And then after they're through, I'll read that verse to them again. I'll say, now which one are you? And man, you want to see their face light up. Well, I'm the second now. I have eternal life. Right. And I'll say, didn't you feel eternal life come in? They'll say, no. Just don't forget that. (Laughter) Didn't you feel the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No. Didn't you feel positional sanctification? No. Didn't you feel the baptism of the Spirit? No. I don't run through the whole 40 things that accompany salvation because I don't want the person getting disturbed. I want them to either come back to Bible class or wherever they are planning to go, they will get to a church and learn some doctrine. We've had airline stewardesses come to Christ. We had our red eye one night, and we were flying back from Houston to Phoenix. No, it was from Houston to New York. And this pastor friend of mine and I were the only ones in this whole section. The airplane must have held, I don't know, a couple of hundred people. And there was about eight people on the entire airplane. And most of them were up front. So the stewardess didn't have much to do. And the plane first from Houston stopped in New Orleans, and then from New Orleans it went straight to New York. And so she thought we got on at New Orleans, and she said, you guys just coming back from Mardi Gras? Because we were laughing and having a good time. We just come back from a Bible conference. The National Pastors Conference actually is the first one, I believe. And so we said, no. He said, well, where did you come from? You guys are, you know, kind of happy. And I said, well, we just came back from a pastor's conference. And you get this silence. And then I've learned since then to be cautious of what I say to people. And she sat down and started to unload with tears. Well, we led her to the Lord. It's the only thing you can do. And I didn't have an overhead on the airplane, although my partner did. But there was no 110 to plug into. And so I started drawing charts and circles on a large paper napkin. And she finally got the point. And I said, now, before we land, I would suggest you find yourself a quiet place and just bow your head and recognize Christ as your Savior. And so in the course of the flight, she came out and she looked completely different. She was just, I mean, this gal was just glowing. And she just kind of winked. She didn't say anything, just winked. And so I winked back and set up a date and we met. No. My wife asked me, how come this conference that was supposed to last 5 days lasted 2 weeks? I said, well, I liked it so much in Houston, I stayed there longer. Not so. Never happened. No way. Not. Okay, so 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Point E, positional sanctification, belongs to all categories of believers. I want to emphasize this because we oftentimes think that some believers have a little bit more sanctification than others. Not in the positional sense. So, whether you're a winner or a loser, you have the same positional sanctification because you got it at the point of spiritual birth. At your rebirth, God the Holy Spirit positionally sanctified you through His baptism. And when He baptized you into union with Christ, you received all the benefits that would be afforded you based on your positional sanctification. Now, what you do with that is your business. And if you advance, then that's working on your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the whole idea. That's fulfilling the protocol plan of God. That's fulfilling God's particular plan for you as an individual. And each one is as tailored as you are. Spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift may fall into the same category as someone else's spiritual gift, but it's tailor-made for you and you alone. No one else has that. And why do I say that? Because if you don't do it, it's not done. No one else can do it. Did you get that? If you don't perform in your particular spiritual gift, no one takes up the slack. It's just not done. Regardless of what that gift is. So I would strongly suggest that you find out what your spiritual gift is and perform. And y'all have one. Now I can assure you there are some here this evening that are going to go to the grave without ever realizing their spiritual gift, and they'll live a total, wasted, unfulfilled Christian life. and they'll lose. That's a loser. But guess what? You have the same positional sanctification as one who will stand in the presence of the Lord and receive a crown with accolades. Same ideas, same principles, same potentialities. Remember, equal privilege, equal opportunity. It's not God's fault. He made the provision. You've got to do something with that provision. Some of you are, and it's obvious to me and to others here, that you're advancing. There are some people here at Westside that are not advancing. Why? Because they choose not to. That's simple enough. They choose not to. But just prepare yourself to stand before the Lord empty with a wasted life. An empty, useless, wasted life. And you'll come up with a look what I did. Fire. Wood, hay, and stubble. Glad I got the water. I'm going to put the fire out. This is not Glendale water. Good water. If it was Glendale water, I'd be throwing up right now. We have the worst water on this side of Atlanta. Was it Atlanta? Savannah. When we were in Savannah, you want bad water? That tastes like raw sewage. And it smells like raw sewage. I'm serious. So we went in to get a shower. We stayed over in Savannah. Turned the shower on. I said, I'm not getting under that water. I smell better than that does. That was in the middle of the summer. I sure looked forward to it. Boy, I wouldn't get in there. Sickening. So I said something to the woman at the desk. She says, all Savannah water smells like that. And then I smelled her and I could tell. Yeah, just like raw sewage. Like sulfur. You know what that smells like. Burning sulfur. Remember when you were in science class? Maybe you didn't do it. Some of the boys did. You made stink bombs and threw them in the halls of the high school. Everybody did that. Is there any boy here that never blew the top out of a thermometer by putting it on the radiator? You didn't do that? Or a heater? Or you were born in Arizona? Well, I just love to see that. You know, watch that red stuff go all over the place. Everybody I talked to that had any mechanical aptitude wanted to see what would happen. If you didn't do it, you probably have the mechanical aptitude of a wart. How many of you have never smelled a stink bomb? Never did. Well, you missed out. Well, you really have, but you didn't know you had. You know, talk to your dad, to your husband. He'll explain it to you. It smells a lot like something else. Raw sewage. I never smelled an outhouse. Well, okay, there you go. Remember the doctrine of the angelic bowl? I just gave you the doctrine of the toilet bowl. Well, I thought it was good, Alicia, even though you didn't. But doctrine of privacy, I won't bring it up. All right, so winners and losers will receive, and I rather did receive, positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:2 and verse 30 says that even the worst of believers and those in the Corinthian church, and you couldn't get much worse than that, are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Point F, positional sanctification is the status of the new spiritual species. The new spiritual species is spoken about or of in Ephesians 2:10. And that's why I always include that in quoting Ephesians 2:8, 9, because the new creation there is a new spiritual species. We are created as a new spiritual species in Christ Jesus. See, that's what makes us church. That's why we're no longer Jews, we're no longer Gentiles. We're no longer bound, we're no longer free. We're no longer Scythian or barbarian, even male or female. rich or poor, it doesn't matter. In Christ, we're all one through the baptism of the Spirit. Again, with equal privilege and equal opportunity. So, we have been saved for a purpose. Now, when I quoted that, I believe it was last night. We didn't have time to finish it, but let me finish that verse. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, when you talk about something that has been predestined or preordained, don't ever put the believer's belief. That is not the issue. What is, however, prearranged or preordained is the life of the believer. An example, and here are you as a believer. X marks you. All right, here's eternity past. In eternity past, God set aside certain assets for you as a believer. These, in many cases, are held in escrow until you reach your age of accountability. That is, when you are able to use it with capacity. You are also assigned at least one spiritual gift. All right, you have a spiritual gift. In addition to that, he assigned a plan for you. And that plan, at the moment of your salvation, is imposed upon you. Whether you willfully live that plan or not will determine whether or not you're a winner or a loser. The same with the exercise of your spiritual gift. I could think of nothing more frustrating for me that if I were God and give you such marvelous blessings in time, prepared from eternity past, plus a spiritual gift, plus a phenomenal plan that I devised, and watch you just squander it throughout your entire life. But see, I'm not God, so I'm not going to get frustrated. I get frustrated enough in just knowing that there are believers who are squandering their Christian life, just wasting it, day after day after day. Not one exercise in the advance to that high calling we have in Christ. The fulfillment of our spiritual gift and God's plan for our lives. That's a challenge to me. Now, having said that, let me add another thing. There's nothing more satisfying in life than to know you're in God's will, in God's plan, exercising your spiritual gift. Nothing more satisfying. There's nothing that can compare in this life. Nothing. So it's a matter of priority. Whatever you put first, obviously, is what's important to you. And if it's more important than doctrine, then be willing to suffer the consequence of being a loser throughout all of eternity. And that's the only threat I can give you. You know, I can't take away your salvation. Now, all I can threaten you with is what the Lord threatens you with, the loss of your rewards. Now, if I were he, and be glad that I'm not, I would have that dangling on a string in front of you throughout all of eternity. You say, what's that? Not only your spiritual gift, but everything that was prepared for you from eternity past. But that wouldn't be heaven then, you see, so God doesn't get even with you for not advancing. You'll just suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, though as by fire, Paul tells us. Why? Because they produced in this life wood, hay, and stubble. And your works shall be tried by fire. As you know, these three things are extremely combustible. So if your life is built on wood, hay, and stubble, and you see, wood, hay, and stubble may be appealing to mankind. They may even applaud you. They may even reward you. You may even get advances. That's not important. The key is, has God promoted you? Has God advanced you? Has God blessed you? Well, I'm beginning to believe more and more the reason why people do not advance is simply what I said earlier. They just don't want to. And it isn't the case where they're ignorant. And it isn't the case that they're not going to a church where it's taught. Because there are many people here who are not going to advance, and they're taught how to advance. So that answers my question. So I need some of you that are not going to advance so I can use an illustration. Otherwise, I would say, hey, it's too bad about those other people. We'll blame the pastors for that because everybody here is advancing to the high calling in Christ. And it won't be long before this entire church will have to change its name to Westside Supergrace Bible Church.
Don't hold your breath. I don't ever want to, however, change it to Westside Losers Bible Church. Nor would I change it to Winners Bible Church. We'll just leave it the way it is and put the responsibility in your lap. Volitional responsibility. You're responsible for your own decisions. You advance because you want to. You don't advance because you don't want to. Settle that in your mind. Don't rationalize. But don't sound like a motorboat. Just go on from there. Say, and resign then. Simply look in the mirror tonight when you go home and say, I am not going to advance. I don't want to advance. There. Because you're fooling yourself. Because I know those that are advancing somewhere in the course of their life have said this, I want to advance, I'm going to advance, and I'm going to glorify God in my life. And that's going to cost you. It really is. So is the other. But listen to me. The advancing believer will pay in time. The loser will pay in eternity. So God has prepared in advance that which we should walk in as a believer in Christ. What does it mean to walk by means of them? A through G of verse 10 of Ephesians 2:8. A, post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. That's a nice sounding thing. What does that mean? It simply means post-salvation doctrinal inculcation. Yeah, that's nice. All right, after salvation, getting with a good Bible program and learning. How's that? So that your mind becomes rehabilitated. You see, when you came into the Christian life, you brought in a lot of garbage. That's like one of the real problems that people have in marriage. The reasons many times why the marriage doesn't work is because they bring their garbage with them. And you can't get rid of it. You brought a lot of garbage into the Christian life. It would have been marvelous if God would have completely cleaned our hard drives. But then we'd had to go to square one again. Sorrow of learning how to talk. But God doesn't do that. He puts the responsibility in your court. And he says, look, you have the option of reprogramming your mind through the steady intake of God's word. That's why we teach it as often as we do. I think it's just going to be that much faster to reprogram your mind if you're coming to Bible class 5 and 6 times a week. See how it works? If you only go once a week, it's going to take you that much longer. I assure you, if you only go once a week and you get everything that's being taught, assimilate and live it, by the year 3004, you'll mature. You say, wait a minute, I'm not going to live that long. Exactly. God has assigned you so much time in time. And for some of you, by the way, I may suggest to you, you know, time is getting shorter. I would accelerate the process here a bit. And you say, well, yeah, well, I'm young, so you don't have any guarantee how long you're going to live. None whatever. You might be dead tomorrow. You could walk right out that door, and some idiot coming down 43rd Avenue will lose control of his car and run you down and flatten you like a stomped lizard. That's Western. You could get in your car and pull out onto 43rd Avenue. Well, I didn't see them. Boom! And you're gone. It was apparent to my wife and I that it wasn't our time because the circumstances involved with our accident on 43rd and Northern years ago could have been deadly. But the day before, remember I had two vehicles then. I had the Buick, the small Buick, and the Cadillac. And my daughter borrowed the Buick. Now the Buick was really a Chevrolet with Buick symbols on it. And the engine was a Buick. The rest of it was like a Chevrolet, what was that thing they built back then? The Nova. Because you had a Nova, and it was exactly the same, only mine said Buick on it. And so she borrowed it. Ironically, by the way, she was coming the other way when we got in the accident. So we were in the 6,000-pound Cadillac. And we were sitting there, convertible, of course. We were sitting there at the stoplight. This guy's coming down 43rd Avenue, has a heart attack and dies. Now he's doing 40 miles an hour. And guess who's in front of him stopped? My wife and I. And gaboom! The impact was so great, a Datsun pickup that was in front of me, when I hit them on the rebound, I knocked them into the parking lot of the 7-Eleven across the street. That was the impact. Both of us got out, and all we had was a little neck pain, which we got taken care of by a chiropractor. That was it. The front end of the car and the back end of the car attempted to meet, but it stopped at us, and I could drive the car home. If I'd have been, everybody said it, if you'd have been in the Buick, that would have folded like an accordion and would have been trapped in twisted metal. Now, wasn't it lucky that my daughter asked for the car the day before? And wasn't it lucky that it wasn't luck at all? It wasn't our time. And when it's my time, I might be reaching down here or coming off these steps, as Alicia did one night, and fall flat on my face and break my neck. Just pick me up, put me in a body bag, and take me to the Air Force. That's a good way to go anyway. Somebody say, what were you doing when you died? I was teaching God's Word. Well, actually, I was tripping over my own feet. But you have no guarantee that you have tomorrow. So what are we told? Redeem the time. That's what it means. Bad enough we allow days to go by where nothing is accomplished. Do you ever have a day go by and you say, what did I do today? Nothing. Nothing of worth. I know some of you are so busy, you're just, you know, preoccupied all the time with stuff. It's tough. But what good is it going to do you in eternity? Walk up to God and say, I just want you to know I was the greatest entrepreneur that ever walked the face of the earth. I made $4 billion a year. I had 17,000 employees under me. God says, yeah, so? Get in the loser column, would you? Stand with the rest of the entrepreneurs who wasted their life. Get in the L row. I want to see you in the W row, winner. Doesn't it annoy you when you follow a particular ball team or some sports event and your team keeps losing? I mean, we should be prepared for that with the Cardinals. Maybe that's the problem. You know, we're so used to losing, we say, oh, what the hell, we might as well lose. No. We all love a winner. Well, it's up to you whether you're rehabilitation is epistemological. That almost sounds medical, doesn't it? Sounds like something that's happened to you. Well, it has. It's the Word of God rehabilitating your mind. It's reprogramming of your mind. That's what rehabilitation is all about. Point B, cognition of Bible doctrine for orientation of God's grace and His plan. You know, I don't mind if you know God's plan for your life and reject it, but it's awful if you don't even know God's plan for your life and live in rejection. I mean, if you're going to reject something, at least find out what it is you're rejecting. You know, it's your option. What choice did I have? When it was obvious to me that the Lord wanted me in the ministry, I could have said no. I was making money as an aircraft mechanic at Fort Huachuca near Sierra Vista. I had a wife, I had a daughter, I had another child on the way. I tried to use that as an excuse. Yeah, I did. Well, she's pregnant. I can't go off to Bible school. So bingo, you know what happened, don't you? She had a miscarriage. Yeah. God says, hey, don't fool with me. And when I told my wife I was going to into the ministry, she fell on the ground laughing. See, that's what caused the miscarriage. No. No, she started to laugh. She thought that was the funniest thing in the world. You? I mean, I was an aircraft mechanic. What did I know about minute? I'd never spoken publicly. I was a high school graduate. That's it. I was terrified to get in front of people. I said, God's made a mistake. But I could have said no. A lot of guys who have the gift of pastor teacher have said no. They're out there. And they probably have lucrative jobs, making lots of money. But they're not fulfilled in their Christian life. And they're going to suffer loss throughout all of eternity. See, I think the difference between those of us that understand this and don't is eternity is a reality to us. It's not just some Disney World fantasy. It's real. And it's not because I'm getting older and I'm afraid I'm going to die and I want to get right with God. No, no, no. As a matter of fact, I just realized that it's been 40 years that I've been ministering God's Word. And I'll continue to do so. Cognition of Bible doctrine for orientation to God's grace and His plan. All right, we'll leave it right here because our time is gone. And we'll begin tomorrow night with point C under what does it mean we walk by means of that which God has foreordained for us. That's verse 10 of Ephesians 2:8. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've been challenged by. May we keep in mind the importance of not only our priorities and time, but setting up everything for our eternal state. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.